For those of you that know me, I am a big history buff. I think I can use that term, right? I know I'm not buff, but I'm a history buff. And I just love learning from history, thinking about history. And obviously, when it comes to some of the holidays that we have here in our country, especially in light of thinking in terms of what it means to be free, I appreciate the opportunity just to kind of digging in. I've always pretty much got an American history type of book somewhere in my reading cycle. And at some way or another, I just finished a book on the Lewis and Clark expedition, which felt like the book was as long as their expedition, actually. Just learning about some of these things, these incredible men that walked and did that thing, and even just reading about even what was going on in the country at that time, just how the country was expanding, what it meant to be free, what it meant to even have land, and just kind of walking through all of those things. And with Memorial Day, I've been thinking a lot about freedom, what it means to be free. And way back when we were kind of working through, and I was working through the One Another's, I really felt that one of the passages that we're going to see a lot of one anothering coalescing in is in Romans chapter 14 and 15. I invite you to kind of make your way that way. Romans chapter 14, as I'm sure you know, has a lot to do about what we'd call freedom of conscience. Maybe the headings in your Bible there divide up Romans 14 into the law of liberty and the law of love. Freedom of conscience is something that has a lot of implications. In fact, it even has political implications. There are personal implications of what it means to have freedom of conscience. There are political implications. There are religious implications. There are practical implications, relationship implications. There's even life of the church implications. There's a book that I read a number of years ago and got a chance to read it over again, and it was the book Conscience by a man named Andrew Nassily. He says early on in that book, Conscience, he talks about how probably one of the main areas that churches have struggled when it comes to unity is a misunderstanding of the application of Christian conscience. So many areas that churches and believers are fighting against each other are areas that they have not recognized that these are areas that we are actually okay with having some differences in terms of God's work and conscience in our lives. Religious liberty has a lot to do with Christian conscience. In fact, the term religious liberty is so intertwined with the founding of our nation that it is something that sometimes we almost kind of take for granted a little bit. Religious liberty is a basic right in our country for a number of reasons. We can read from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When it comes to the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It's a basic liberty. Isaac Backus, I love Baptist history. He was a Baptist minister. He, in 1779, who was part of writing the Declaration of the Rights of the Inhabitants of the State of Massachusetts Bay in New England, said this: "As God is only the only worthy object of all religious worship, and nothing can be true religion but a voluntary obedience unto His revealed will, of which each rational soul has an equal right to judge for itself, every person has an unalienable right to act in all religious affairs according to the full persuasion of his own mind, where others are not injured thereby." James Madison in the Virginia Declaration of Rights wrote, "All men are equally entitled to the full and free exercise of religion according to dictates of conscience." Thomas Jefferson in the Virginia Statutes for Religious Freedom said, "No man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship place or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burthened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument maintain their opinions in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect other civil capacities." Through our nation and through the founding of our nation, freedom of thought and freedom of belief became a powerful cause as part of what was taking place, and it had a scriptural warrant. It mattered more and more as the Word of God was becoming more and more accessible, and as actually revival was really sweeping through parts of the colonies, there were those who were experiencing what it meant to think rightly according to the Word of God and recognize that there was, whether it was the Church of England or another church, that was basically being imposed upon the population to say, no, that is not the way that this is supposed to work. There's a marginal note in one of the Bibles that was found, even in the Geneva Bible, that said the word faith that is found in Romans 14 is, there are matters in which we are to be somewhat indifferent. Part of why I enjoy being a Baptist are some of the joys of freedom of conscience, freedom of being able to be, as we recognize, a part of the priesthood of all individual believers, who recognize that there is soul liberty, to recognize that there is no high overarching, whether it a government or even some type of authority that is over the individual churches and those congregational churches. The name that immediately came to my mind when I was thinking about this was Roger Williams. Roger Williams, there's a great article somewhere back there. It's called America's First Rebel. Roger Williams really was, in some senses, America's first rebel. He is best remembered as the man who founded Rhode Island. Rhode Island was founded as a haven for religious freedom. He was also the founder of America's First Baptist Church. I know I'm a Baptist, so I love my Baptists, and Roger Williams is one of those. Roger Williams, you could make the argument, is one of the foundational people that brought the thought process of freedom to conscience and freedom of religious conscience to our colonies and even to our founding documents. He was one of the architects of and preached on and talked about this really important principle, the separation of church and state. He was one who grew up, it was interesting, one of his mentors was one who coined the phrase, a man's home is his own castle. He named his second child Freeborn. That was the name of his second child. He was fiercely committed to religious and intellectual liberty. We're talking more than a century before the First Amendment gave the freedom of speech. He talked about what it meant for there to be civil peace. And he insisted that our country had to include, and what was happening of our country had to include, every shade of opinion, I quote, even the most foolish. He advocated for equal rights for Native Americans. He advocated for equal rights for pagans and Jews and everyone. Rhode Island, he was cast out of Massachusetts Bay because he was rebaptizing and wouldn't pay the clergy tax. And so they tossed him out. Again, 100 years. We're talking the early 1600s. So he founded Rhode Island, and Rhode Island became known as the colony that had the most religious freedom. No one was compelled. He is also the one that added to that, however, the common good is another phrase that it was involved in that. It was actually Cotton Mather that called Williams America's first rebel because he believed in this freedom to worship as they pleased, that secular authorities had no right to interfere in anyone's religious practices. He had been driven out of, it's a famous place, Salem, Massachusetts, and then went to Rhode Island. He was the one who really founded all of these things. And as I said, this colony was a haven for freedom. He is the one that really allowed people to have different opinions. For Williams, conscience was something that was unique to humanity. He said, it is found in all mankind, more or less, Jews, Turks, Papists, Protestants, and pagans. Forcing of conscience, William declared, is soul rape. Man has no power to make laws to bind conscience. God needs not the help of the material sword of steel to assist the sword of the Spirit in the affairs of the conscience. One author wrote, we must look to Roger Williams much more than Thomas Jefferson or James Madison as the true builder of the American Bill of Rights. Another person, Charles Longacre, said, because of the provisions of civil and religious liberty as set forth in the matchless Constitution of the United States were incorporated in principle by the Charter of Rhode Island as conceived and framed by Roger Williams. His study of the Word and his understanding of the Word of God brought this about. Another person said, today we probably would have no real democracy if it were not for Roger Williams. Freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, religious freedom came about. He worked for this principle. This morning, we are going to look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. The book of Romans, as we know, is arguably the most foundational doctrinal book of the Bible in the New Testament. It is like a founding father, founding document type of book of the Bible. And we're going to see and be reminded in Romans 14 and just peeking a little bit into Romans 15. As we've been doing in this one another series, we've been kind of looking at where the one another's coalesce. And in the midst of Romans 14 and a little bit into Romans 15, we're going to see some of these one another's that take place. And we're going to find and be reminded that God's word reminds us that our freedom in Christ affects our interactions with one another as we stand before Christ. Those are both are important when it comes to our interactions with one another are affected by that, but they're affected by that with the constant reminder we all stand before Christ. And when we think about Romans, you know, there's parts of Romans that we love so much and we get into, especially when it comes to the Romans Road. It's possibly something that was maybe one of the first set of verses that someone introduced you to while the Holy Spirit was working in your lives. The book of Romans is where we see just the gospel come flying forth. We reviewed this a while back, but just Paul, if we remember, he starts off talking about the unrighteousness of all in the first three chapters. And then he talks about chapters 3, 4, and 5, the righteousness that can only come through Christ. It can only be received by faith in Christ. He gives Abraham's example of that. Over and over, Paul is reminding us, we're bad, only God is good. Salvation only comes by faith. It is only by what Christ did. We cannot work salvation. We cannot achieve salvation. It is something he gives because God commended his love toward us and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapters 6 through 8, there is the righteousness that is growing. We are not in slavery to sin. We are dead to sin. We are alive in Christ. We are slaves to righteousness. We're not condemned by the law. We're living in the Spirit. In chapters 9 to 11, you really have God and really his righteousness really vindicated, where Paul gets into something that would have been so dear and near to his heart concerning, well, what about the Jewish people? I remember listening, it was a while back, a gentleman was talking about, he was someone who had been converted from Judaism and trusted Christ as Savior, and somebody had him read through Romans. He said, I loved Romans until I got to Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a Jew. And I was like, I don't like Romans anymore. And the impact that that had on him, where it talks about the justice of God's rejection of the Israelites, the reason the Israelites rejected him, the reminders that that rejection was not something that was total or final, and that there would be salvation that comes to Israel. Then we had an opportunity not too long ago to look at chapters 12 and 13, looking at the application of God's righteousness and loving one another. But today, we come to Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. As I read somewhere, someone pointed out that in probably the most foundational doctrinal book in the New Testament, right about 10% of it is about freedom of religious conscience. What it means for each of us to stand before God. Romans 14, really starting at verse 1, they're really going to 15:7. In fact, if you look there, if you're in Romans chapter 14, look at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And then Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And then Paul will finish that out. He kind of starts and ends. That's kind of the bookend, verses 7 to 13 is the end of that passage there. And this section is one of the longest parts. In fact, it's the longest single part of the closing applications of the letter. Think about that. We've talked about how Paul lays down the doctrine and then gives the application. The longest application Paul puts in Romans is on liberty. It is on what it means to be a believer. Paul gives so much space to discussing why Christians need to accept those with whom they disagreed with on non-essential or less than essential matters. Matters that in our judgment, every one of us on both sides think this is an important matter. But there are matters that do not rise to that. Paul, I kind of listed down Paul, when he talks about the Christian mind, which is very important, does it in 2 verses in chapter 11. He talks about how we rightfully estimate ourselves. He gives it about 5 verses, 6 verses in Romans 11. Loving one another took place, as we saw, when it came to about, really, it's about 13 verses. Church and state, we get a number of verses on that. Right conduct in light of the return of Christ gets 7 verses. And now here, you get 35 verses on what it means to accept and support one another in areas that we disagree. It's almost like Paul kind of knew with what comes with salvation and with what comes with being part of a believer, we have to know how to interact with one another. There's really 2 big parts that take place here. There is how how we are to treat those who have a more tender conscience or something, and how those of us who feel we have greater liberty in something should handle it out. It's an extended commentary on the command of Jesus to love one another. In fact, if you remember, we started in chapter 15, verse 7 in this series. Receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And when we talked about that, we kind of automatically land on salvation, right? Christ accepted us. We should accept others in terms of salvation. But this is a verse at the end of the passage which is talking to us about you need to know how to get along with someone whose conscience is different than you. And you receive them like Christ received us. I want to invite you to turn to the beginning of the chapter there. And I want us to, we're just going to read till we get to maybe the best freedom verse that is there. All right? So starting in chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe this day, the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, for he who gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live in the Lord. And if we die, we die in the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom from being slaves to sin, the freedom from having an eternal destiny destined for the lake of fire and hell because of our sin. We thank you for what Christ did for us. Lord, I pray in this passage this morning that we would be reminded of what it means to live with each other. Lord, here in this nation and all around the world, it's so easy for people to get at and after one another, to claim that they are right and all others are wrong, to get in our own little groups or big groups, to cast stones. And Lord, fortunately, that type of thing can happen in a church as well. It can happen in our marriages, it can happen in our relationships, and it can even happen amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. So Lord, may your word penetrate into our hearts. May we be so thankful for all that we have in you. And Lord, may we be so humbly reminded that every one of us individually will stand before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here these reminders in terms of what it means to have liberty. So we're going to try to work our way through these, but we're going to keep landing on these coalescing of, we would say, the one another's. When it comes to a conscience, what is really being talked about here, and what's interesting is you have here Romans, you also have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Galatians. You have multiple references to conscience. What's interesting about Romans 14, while it seems to connect to all those other passages when you get meats and days and wine and lots of other things, when it kind of gets in those things, Romans 14 is the biggest passage that appeals to the Christian conscience, but it's also the only one that doesn't use the word conscience. Now, the word conscience is found in the New Testament is given about 30 times. For myself, like I said, this is one of these areas. I mean, I'm just a Baptist preacher's kid. There's no room for conscience in a Baptist church. Cut the hair. Stop the things you're doing. We're going to do it this way. Robert's Rules of Order pretty much was probably in the appendix of your Bible, right? That's the way it all kind of goes. And so for us Baptists, it's a little shocking to find out, wait a minute, Baptists are the ones who said everyone should be free to believe as they believe? That's kind of crazy. And so when it comes to these things, there are a couple of books I read. One, as I said, is the book Conscience Another one, The Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur, is an excellent one. In fact, there's a lot of quotation back and forth in terms of those books. And there's a lot of, then it's hard to find newer books. A lot of old books, a lot of books written by people a little bit closer to the founding of our country, they had a lot better idea of what it meant to be religiously free. We like our freedoms on the freedoms to do whatever we want. They like their freedoms and the freedoms to have their conscience and themselves standing before God and doing what God has said, yes, you can, or no, you can't. One definition I like is conscience is something that allows us to understand, to let the Holy Spirit work in our lives to point us in the right direction. A proper understanding of this, I think, is key to Christian unity. In fact, anytime you can think of, I tell you to think outside the building. When you think outside the building and you think to yourself, what are some other places where you have seen churches struggle? I bet you, if not 100% of them, 99% of them were areas that probably should have fallen under Christian conscience. They were areas that said there were some disagreements here. I'm pretty sure church carpet color is not even Christian conscience. And when it comes even to our own lives, one of these was I was talking about, it kind of struck me as a parent. They said, one of the reasons young people probably struggle once they get out into their own is because they have parents that have been teaching rules in their house that they are laying down like it's God's rule when it's actually their rule as a parent that falls under Christian conscience. And that's okay, it's their house, but that doesn't mean it's what the Bible demands and commands. And when their young person decides that they're going to stand before God and they're going to do this or that, the parent then imposes their Christian conscience rules. Now, some of you kids, I literally just saw two young people smile. Oh, baby, I'm writing that one down. What about my conscience, mom or dad? The answer is, which is not God, it's the roof. Who owns the roof? You're under their roof. It's their conscience, not yours, kids. And so what I want us to do is kind of look our way through Romans chapter 14 into this. And it's interesting. One person said this: not knowing the answer to the toughest questions of conscience do the following. One, we live under perpetual weights of guilt. If we don't know these things, we're just guilty. Two, we will harm fellow believers who hold different convictions than me. We will harm them. Three, we will contribute to sinful divisiveness that creeps into the church. We have to make sure that we are right on these things. And all of us are guilty of this. Even preachers are guilty of this. I've been even sometimes kind of work through what's the difference between a pastor's conscience and the responsibility as a pastor shepherding the church. I mean, I've got some ideas about Michigan football. But that's a conscience issue. I cannot impose that upon you. I know, I jest. Romans 14, 1 through 13. First, you kind of have the first nine verses there. You have this accepting of others. There is being accepting of others, recognizing that there are things that are laid upon us that God himself lays upon us. And Paul talks about what it means in other passages about what it means to have a clean conscience, what it means to have a pure conscience. What's hard here is that God can lay something on your conscience that is not laid on someone else's conscience. Isn't that hard to understand? I mean, I know why I'm right because I'm very, very, very fully convinced. And then this is what I found. The places I'm not as convinced, I'm usually more argumentative. You ever notice that? If there's a place that you're a little bit wavering on a little bit, you get better at the arguments about why the other side is wrong. Because you have to kind of prove to yourself and prove to others around you that you're right, even though you're not letting God, hey, this is what God has put me at, that's where God has put them at. Now, you have to be careful here. All right, this is not in areas of what's the gospel, right? And some of those first-tier type of areas. And so there's a confidence in that. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Wouldn't it be great if Paul had just given us a list? What are all those doubtful things? You know, I'm sure COVID would have been on the list. Is that a doubtful thing? Should we land in terms of conscience on that? There's the understanding of all the differences that takes place there. It's not uniformity, but unity. There's some principles that we find in here. One principle is personal persuasion by the Holy Spirit and by the Word. So we're not uniform. I don't know if you figured this out, but not everybody in here thinks exactly the way that you do. Man, when we started having kids, this is what I found out. Nobody parents the same, and nobody really wants to hear about how someone else is parenting too much. Unless you're panicking and you don't know what to do, then you're willing to hear everything. What do you do? What do you do? Do we lock them up like that? Really? Are straitjackets legal? Why does that work? So, but there are times, remember, we are not uniform. There is supposed to be unity. That's what verses 6, 7, 9 says. Now, listen, look at how all these things that take place. This is something that's to be done in the Lord. There's a personal servanthood. It's an interesting principle Paul's saying there, verses 6 through 9, basically. What he is saying here is he's like, they are not your servant. You are not their master. I am. God is saying that. Paul's saying, the Lord is their master, not you. You don't get to lay that down upon them. God will take care of it. There's a servanthood. Paul, it's like he's like, I got some news for you. That person that is doing something in a way that you like, that doesn't fit. I could not do that. What is God saying? He's serving the Lord. She's serving the Lord. They're giving glory to the Lord. Both sides are giving glory to the Lord. It's possible to serve the Lord either way in these areas. A day or whatever that is. And Paul almost gives a diagnostic question. It's not just accepting. He actually kind of asks, can you be thankful to God? Are you able to thank God for the thing that you before him are able to do? I think it's a good personal conscious evaluation thing. Paul here, we like to, if you're like me, I automatically am thinking about the other people that are not me. They need to learn this lesson. They need to get in line or they need to let me have my conscience. But all Paul is saying is you pay attention to you. You pay attention to you. You be thankful for how God is working in your heart and life. And when you pay attention to you, it will then get to how that then applies to the one another's, right? Not accusing others, not judging others, verses 10 through 13. And we read, we will all give account ourselves. So here we get our one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. We could say here maybe the principle is even in terms of personal accountability. Let us not judge. This is the word for condemn. John 3:17, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. It comes from actually Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Paul is not saying there's no such thing as judging. There's obviously judging. I would say go back through the first part of Romans. But he is using a word here that is talking about do not condemn one another. This is one of the few negative one another's. Do not be condemning. I think Paul has already given some helps by the time we get here in this passage. He's talked about being personally persuaded. He's talked about what it means to be a servant of God. He's talked about this accountability level that is before God. Aren't you glad, parents, that God is going to hold your kids accountable? Actually, maybe your thing is like, actually, I am not happy about that because it's not going to go well. Aren't you glad that that person that just drives you so nuts, God will hold them accountable? We don't need to take things into our own hands, right? God is the one who deals with things over and over and over and over in Scripture. You do not have to, don't take out vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God is the one who is going to do these things. One ancient writer put this, he talked about this, he used this term, you've probably heard it before. It is actually around the commentary for this passage, and the person who was writing about it said, it's also a pretty good motto for the church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Another commentator paraphrased it this way. He says this. He says, Scripture does not merely say stop judging. It says stop judging others. And if you want to judge, start judging yourself. Where do you stand before God? So as I said, I've been through a number of books in terms of this. I wanted to put together a list of things that should fall under conscience. And I realized I don't want to be the guy to do that list. So this is what I did. I compiled, this came out of about 5 different books. I compiled a list of things in some books on conscience that people put down as areas of conscience. And I'm going to tell you something. There will be some things on this list, there were for me, that you and your conscience may say that's not an item of conscience. You may say, my conscience says that should not be on the list of conscience. Food, drink, holy days, that came out of the Bible. That was Paul. Here's another one. Should we view movies and shows with nudity or sexual acts? How far is too far in dating relationships? Is it okay to use certain forms of reproductive technologies? What about gene therapy? What about stem cell technology? Should we spend much time on sports or hobbies? How much time? Should you get a tattoo? Is it sinful to use certain types of instruments in worship? Is it sinful? I'm not even looking at you people. I'm just reading a list. It's not my list. Is it sinful to listen to certain types of music? Is it sinful to celebrate Halloween? Is it sinful to bite your fingernails? Is it sinful for guys to wear shorts or jeans? Just a list, sorry. Here's another list. Can I watch or participate in mixed martial arts? How do we treat Sundays? How should a church treat Sundays? Can I listen to secular music? What is dressing modestly? Should we dress modestly? What is modest dress? Capitalism versus socialism, fair trade coffee, which is a deal in some churches apparently, or anything not fair trade. Playing video games, playing violent video games, playing too many video games, reading Harry Potter books or watching Harry Potter movies, ladies wearing makeup, following the schedule and growing kids God's way, homeopathic medicine versus antibiotic and allopathic medicine, public school versus private school versus Christian school versus homeschool, eating fast food, churches with multiple services or sites, Christian hip-hop or Christian rap, that does exist, by the way, body piercing, smoking cigars, drinking alcohol in moderation, going into debt, dating versus courtship, when married couples should have children, is family planning even biblical, practicing family devotions, being overweight, perpetuating the Santa Claus myth, and debating over whether or not matters should be on lists of matters that are merely conscience. Those are a lot of other people. Dave Berman did not put any things on that list. We've dealt with things on those lists in our homes, in our marriages, in our dating life, in our families, and in our church family. There are implications that we have to take into account. Now, I want to make sure that I'm clear about this. This doesn't mean you can't talk about them. We should speak wisdom, right? As my kids and as the youth group that I was working with and as my church family is developing a conscience before God, it is my responsibility to speak the word, speak truth, and even speak wisdom. We should tell people, you should take this into consideration. I know a family that they felt before their conscience that alcohol in moderation was allowed. But because they did that, one of their children became a horrific alcoholic. And they, beyond that, said, if we had considered the implications, there's more than just conscience, which is what are the possible implications. And that goes both ways. We should be able to talk about them. We should discuss them. We should suggest them. It should be all those things I put down: inspection, discussion, suggestions, consideration, but not compulsion. But not compulsion. Modesty, clean haircuts, all that sort of thing. My mom and dad are here, so this illustration got a little more awkward. But there were families in our church when I was younger, as a young man. Our family was a very hardcore, we don't go to movies. And I actually found out later, we included me. When they said, we don't go to movies, that included me. Now, I didn't necessarily, it's a long story. And my dad flexed his conscience-born rules there, and he's in the building, okay? There were some people in our church that were actually a little bit offended by that stand. And I now realize that was a stumbling block to them. You probably should have just let me go to movies. No, I was still under the roof, right? There is a stumbling block. There's more than just, can I do this? If there's anything you can catch from all these passages, it's more than just, can I do this? How does it affect others? Is it a stumbling block? How do we address those that we disagree with? Paul has two sides of this. One side is if you go too far, there were those that were eating the meat offered to idols, but then they were attending the love feast. He's like, that is too far. But the people who are on the strict side, over on this side, were pointing back and saying, you're not even a believer. And Paul is saying, that is too far. Quit condemning. They are free. They are giving glory to God. They are thankful. You be thankful. Get along. He doesn't even say, don't be in the same body of believers. This is where we become like Christ. I got some news for you. Christ has some issues with things that are going on in your life, but he's like, you're out of here. There was one other list here. This was the oldest one, right? Theater. Some Christians believe they should not patronize a commercial theater. Cosmetics, alcohol, tobacco, card playing. One guy, one book, he said, I was in a room at Christian College, and one guy could, he had a conscience that he could play dominoes but not cards. The other guy had a conscience that he could play cards but not dominoes, and we had no fun that year. Different conscience. Dancing, fashion, Bible translation, sports, music, material wealth. We could probably come up with our own little list. We would talk about other people. I know people that had this list. Again, what are the house rules? And so this part of this, I think what is helpful is we sometimes need to think in terms of what some have called theological triage, which is there are first level issues. They're the fundamentals. Second level issues are those church and denominational boundaries where there's things, if you're sprinkling babies, it's not going to work in this church. Okay, so there are those type of things. And so there's second level. And those third level issues are really the disputable conscience ones. And let's admit it, even within Baptist churches, there are things that have been put into covenants that probably should have fallen under conscience. I'll keep reading my notes. You're looking at me. There's some important reminders. That other person does not answer to you. They answer to God. And you don't answer to them. You answer to God. But you do have to be in the same church family with them. The other person stands in the grace of God. So do you. If Jesus feels that that person needs to change something about how they are living in order to accomplish a work that God has ordained them to do, then let Jesus do his work. Stop. You can't bring it about by yourself anyway. But if Jesus does not do that, then take it up with him. But don't take it up with them. And Paul gives... He reminds us in these passages, love is violated if we cause someone else to grieve for some reason. Paul talks about these two extremes over and over, and then this is what he says. He stands, he says, I could eat all of that stuff, but because of my love of the brethren, I'm not, even though I could. And he also appears to say, I could easily bring in some condemnation, but I'm not going to do that either. He found this middle biblical ground where he was able to say, there are things that I could do, and I know I'm free to do. And by the way, mostly it's stuff that has to do with our own bodies. And he says, there are some things, but I know that's going to be a stumbling block. I know people have their conscience, and I don't want them to enable them to think they could violate their conscience or hurt them or grieve them, so I'm going to give some things up. And the same goes for both directions. And he says, this is important. And so... it's interesting what happens is it starts talking about we need to make sure that we don't destroy the good that is taking place. Don't condemn. Don't judge. We would use the term maybe to defer. It is, if the liberty that Christ has achieved for us is such a good thing, we should recognize that there is a freedom that takes place there. When we defer, we allow God to work. And we are able to accept one another and be thankful for one another, even within our differences. Paul kind of continues as he works through here in the next few verses. He starts talking about not destroying the work of God. He says there in verse 13, let us not judge one another, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And this one it gets to love. I know and am convinced that by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I mean, look at that verse. Paul says there's nothing unclean in itself. But if it is considered, and that's a word that's getting close to that word for conscience, it's unclean, then it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He is saying be willing to give up those things for the sake of the brethren. Verse 16. Do not let your good be spoken of evil. Maybe that's the definition of when churches go through this. Maybe the intentions are good, but because of what they're doing, it is the reason that some people will say that is evil. Heaven forbid that a generation of believers or a generation of our young people would say, man, that church, they all just hated each other and were all at each other. And the good that we were trying to see the Lord do in our lives was lost because we couldn't figure out how to handle these things that fall under conscience. The kingdom of God, verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't destroy these things. Don't judge. One person put these things, I liked it. Don't judge. Don't trip up. Don't destroy God's child. Don't destroy your good. Don't destroy the work of God. Don't be condemning. Don't condemn their freedom. And don't condemn the other person's strictness. The next one another, we would say kind of, we're getting close to, is kind of this next priority. It'll be in verse 19. Let's continue in the passage there. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. So the second thing we see here is this building up, this edification. And what Paul's going to talk about is we need to make sure that we edify one another. And he say, you can use your freedom, but our goal is for there to be peace. We are supposed to be about the things which one may edify one another. We want to see one another built up in terms of each other. We want to build each other up. We're allowed to have the conversation, but that's to be the goal. Build each other up. What he starts kind of talking through is he talks about don't be uncertain as he walks forward here. He's very clear. There are some things that are wrong for some. But conscience is a gift of God that actually can give us something. Look at verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. We have to be careful sometimes on the liberty side because we're actually doing something that if we were really honest, we're a little uncertain about it. We're not too sure. It says, don't be uncertain. You can be happy about these things. We have to make some determinations when it comes to the building up of each other. We need to determine part of building up, I think it goes right, part of building up is not knocking down. Don't knock people down, build them up. We need to concentrate on the eternal, not the external. We need to pursue what benefits other believers. We need to do what we do with a clear conscience. And we should be warned in areas like this. The conscience, our conscience wants to be right or wrong. It wants it to be black and white. The conscience does not handle fuzzy or gray areas very well. Our conscience wants to pronounce guilty verdicts on matters that God would not judge as guilty. Our conscience can be damaged. It can be made oversensitive or insensitive. And when our conscience is weakened and we are not in the Word, we become hypersensitive or even overactive about issues that really aren't sins. And it's one person said, ironically, a weak conscience is actually more likely to accuse those with the strong conscience. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. And this quote was probably the one that really jumped out at me. An important reminder is, what you believe is right or wrong is not necessarily the same as what is right and wrong. The Bible, a lot of words, it can be callous, it can be wounded, it can be seared. There's a strength, there's a weakness, there's all these things. Don't look down on others. Don't be judgmental. Build each other up. Be fully convinced. God only is the Lord of our conscience. We need to assume others are doing it for the glory of God. We should not let others determine our own conscience, but we should be willing to consider the conscience of others when determining our actions. So they don't make it, but we should allow it to be a consideration. Paul keeps saying it needs to be about righteousness. It needs to be about peace. There are two sides here. Don't flaunt it. Don't be schismatic about it. There are two fars, and we go too far. We're either all in or we've gone way too far. And our example is to be Christ. That's really what happens in chapter 15. Look with me down there, we're getting there. It says, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. We have a couple of other things that have kind of popped up there. here in verse 5, you have this like-mindedness. This like-mindedness, this term that is used here, is a term for understanding one another. It's a word that is actually interpreted understanding in some other places. It is to not be condemning. It's to be building. It's to be understanding. We want to make sure that we have a like-mindedness toward one another. Now, that like-mindedness does not mean uniform consciousness, right? There is a like-minded towards one another. Why is it? What is it going to take? Well, we see it in there, right? Patience and comfort. Who's the example? Christ. Be like Christ. We need to understand each other. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of this is we are able to be one, even though we can be different. The next one that pops up, they're kind of right on top of each other. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, as we said, we already had a whole message on this one. So just a couple of things here. I think that's a reminder is God is the one who gets the glory when we do this right. When we receive and accept others, not accepting sin, but when we receive and accept one another who has a different thought in terms of this, God gets the glory to the glory of God. It is part of the process, which actually brings us down to the last one. I want to read the verses, and we're going to end at verse 14. We talked about this glorifying God part here, right? Receive one another to the glory of God. And this is where he says, this is what Jesus did. Jesus, verse 8, has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And then he gives this example, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Like we said, earlier in Romans, we've had this big Jewish-Gentile thing that is going on. Verse 10, again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul gives a transitional verse, but we're doing the one another, so here it is. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The one last one here is there is instructing. Like I said, this does not mean these aren't things to be talked about. These aren't things to take into consideration, to discuss what the Word of God says. It's an awesome verse, right, in verse 14. They are full of goodness. He is talking about and using a word that means there's the fruit of the Spirit that is going on there. He says to them, he says, "There is you are filled with all knowledge." It's a word for being complete in knowledge. And then he says, you are competent to instruct one another. That's the word where you actually get noutheto. It's the word where you get nouthetic counseling from, which is, it is more than just instruction. It is actually be able to put something into someone's mind with understanding to help them along. The Roman believers were able to, on the basis of their salvation and the basis of the working of the Holy Spirit and their knowledge and love for one another, able to put into place some self-correction, to admonish one another, to counsel one another to continued godliness and fruitfulness. We all will stand before God. I really hope, if you're here this morning, you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because the Word of God tells us that it is those who are believers who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what Paul mentioned, the Bema. If you do not stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that means you're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, which is a different judgment. That is a judgment that your works don't stack up and you're not found written in the book of life. The judgment seat of Christ is how do we handle ourselves as believers? Probably the most convicting thing for me was the judgment seat of Christ in the middle of a passage talking about don't impose your conscience on others. And be careful with the freedom and the conscience that God has given you. Don't be condemning. Build each other up. Be understanding. Be accepting. Be instructing. So what does this mean? We've been talking about what are some action points we can pull from this. You probably can come up with some on your own, but let's at least just kind of think a little bit about this. First, be careful with condemnation. Be very, very careful with condemnation. Be very informed in your own conscience. Be careful. Every single believer is free to have God work on them. That is their freedom, and that is your freedom. Two, promote unity and growth. One another, one another, one another, one another. That's what we want to see is growth. See, this is a great part. On both sides, extremes, Paul talks about, when they're coming this way, they're growing. When you stop being the person that you are going to hell because you didn't cut your hair, that person's got a lot of growth to go through. If this person is over here and say, I can do whatever I want and it doesn't matter and it's causing other people to sin or to stumble or put them in trouble, they have got a lot of growth to do. We want to see growth. They actually kind of do the same thing. Growing, according to Paul and according to the one another's, brings unity. If we are separating out from other believers and we find ourselves getting into these, that means one or both parties are not growing. We need to be growing. Get to know each other. Have a conversation. Interact with people. When we as believers get a chance to interact with one another, we get a chance to be reminded they're a believer. They're different. We love them. They're brothers and sisters of Christ. We need to make sure it's really easy to throw stones from far away. We need to make sure that we get up close. If there's someone that you say, man, that person, that thing that they're doing, that thing that's violating my conscience, I need to understand them a little bit more. I need to love them a little bit more. I need to make sure that I understand what's going on here a little bit more. And I need to love them, and I need to pray for them, and I need to ask the Lord how I'm supposed to handle that. Draw others close like Christ does. That's what Christ does. Even in our sin, brings us close. Finally, bring and live out good counsel for each other. It's okay to talk about these things. There are huge implications. The one book I mentioned, Conscience, he talks about this tattoo area. He said, one thing I found out, the guy who's writing this, he said, I determined I wasn't going to get a tattoo for this reason. I was feeling called to ministry, and I realized that there are other societies that tattoos are an indication of demonic worship and a spiritual world. The way that other cultures see tattoos, even though I don't see them that way, would be a stumbling block to the gospel. And I didn't know where God was going to call me, so I wasn't going to do something to my body that the implications of that were I may struggle to reach that group of people. And he said, but please hear me. I actually in conscience landed on tattoos are okay, but in terms of stumbling block, I landed on I don't want to do something that's going to hurt the gospel. There are implications. We can talk with one another. Why is it that you do that? Parents, please tell your kids, this is why we feel this is something that we do in our house. And there's not a scripture on that, but here's some of the principles that apply to that. Isn't it great to be free? Now you're not so sure. Wait a minute. Freedom for me, not for thee. That's not the way it is. Don't flaunt it. Don't abuse it. Don't sear it. Submit to God before it. And I just want to say this. That's the kind of church we're supposed to be. This is the kind of people we are supposed to be. That doesn't mean we don't hold the line doctrinally, theologically. But we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful because this is the part, right? If it's your conscience, you feel very strongly about it. And God has given you that, and don't discount that. But because you feel so strongly about it, you really feel strongly about what that person feels about it. And you need to let God deal with that. What a great challenge to make sure we keep going like this. We are free to be what God has called us to be for him and for each other. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to consider this large passage of scripture. Lord, there is so much more here. This has been a whirlwind, Lord, just looking at these one another's. But Lord, we are stubborn. We want to be right. We want to defend being right. And Lord, I have been guilty on hammering on things as a youth pastor and things in the past that, Lord, you've convicted me that those are not the things I should have been hammering on. Lord, there are areas for all of us to consider this. If Paul put this much space here, Lord, that means it was that big of a thing. in the church there in Rome, and Lord, in our church and any other church. So Lord, I pray we will take all of these things. We'd stop the condemnation. We would look to build each other up, to accept one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to teach and admonish one another. And Lord, I pray we would recognize that one anothering means we have to be with each other. We have to be close to each other. We have to communicate with one another. We have to be able to love each other. And Lord, I pray if there's some things that are taking place here within our lives, that we have been treating others wrongly, thinking wrongly about them, and not letting them stand before God, we get that right. And Lord, I would pray if there are areas in our lives that we have been violating our own conscience before you, or Lord, if there are areas of our life where we have been condemning others, and things that you do not condemn, we would confess our sins, that you would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us for unrighteousness. Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know you as Savior, I would pray, Lord, that they would recognize that they are under condemnation by you, and that Christ died on the cross so that they would not be judged or under condemnation. And Lord, they have an opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life. There is someone here that does not know you as their personal Savior. I pray they talk to me, talk to someone around them. Say, hey, I need to know more about this salvation that makes us one in Christ and secures our eternity. And Lord, I would pray if there's someone here that say, I need to get something right before God, maybe before someone else, Lord, that they would let the Holy Spirit work. God, we have so far to go. We thank you. You're going to keep working on us till you come or till you call us home. We ask this in Jesus' name.